Good morning, church family. Let's keep our Bibles opened to Mark chapter 14. We'll be focusing on verses 26 through 31 this morning. But before we begin the message, let's offer a word of prayer. So, Lord, we come to you again this morning with hearts that are full of gratitude for all that you are and all that you've done for us. Lord, I give you thanks for every individual who came this morning. Lord, thank you for leading them to this place at this time. Lord, I pray that our morning together would be profitable, that you would use this morning to fill our brains with Bible truth, truth that can serve to give us wisdom for living. And I pray that you would use this morning to soften our hearts, that you would make us sensitive to your will for our lives. Pray that you would use this morning to make us eager to put into practice what we learned today. Lord, use the singing, use the prayers, use the reading of your word, the time of fellowship between services and then instruction in growth groups. Lord, use it all for our spiritual upbuilding. Use it all to give us a passion to see your word spread beyond the walls of this church building into our community and beyond our community, beyond our national borders, to see it go around the world. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would do what only he can do this morning. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, we found Jesus in a rented room with his disciples in the city of Jerusalem, and they were celebrating a Passover feast. And while they were eating, Jesus dropped a verbal bombshell on his disciples. He said to them, "One of you is going to betray me." And the disciples were dumbfounded at Jesus' words. They couldn't believe that any of their number would betray him. And so each of them began to ask Jesus personally, "Is it me, Lord? Are you talking about me?" They couldn't imagine who it could be. According to John's account, Jesus soon after turned to Judas. And he said to Judas, "What you're going to do, do quickly." And at that point, Judas got up, he left the room and headed out into the night to do his evil act of betrayal. But even then, the other disciples didn't know what was going on. They thought that maybe Jesus had told Judas to run an errand for them. Still, they didn't suspect him. But now we are down to just 11 disciples. The 11, along with Jesus, celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Verses 22 through 25 give us the institution of that supper. I'm not going to cover that portion of the text this morning, simply because we emphasize the Lord's Supper four times a year at this church. And in fact, we just had a message a couple of weeks ago on that theme. So we're going to focus instead on verses 26 through 31. By this point, the Passover feast has concluded. The Lord's Supper has also concluded. And Jesus and those 11 remaining disciples have left their rented room. They've gone outside of the city of Jerusalem. Now they've climbed up the Mount of Olives. Okay, this is a hillside just outside of the city. And they are there. It is now pitch dark outside. It's well after the dinner hour. The stars are shining up above, and Jesus is only hours away from being arrested. And as his moment draws near, there is something more that he wants to tell his disciples. It's another big bombshell, just as shocking as the one that he offered at the feast. And you see what he wants to tell them in verse 27 of our text. He says to them, "You will all fall away." Now, Jesus was not saying that all 11 of the remaining disciples were hypocrites like Judas. He was also not saying they were all going to commit apostasy as Judas was going to do. as indeed he has now done. He wasn't saying that they were all Judases. See, Judas was unique among the 12 disciples. He alone was the phony. On the outside, he had pretended to be one of their number. He had walked the walk. He had talked the talk for more than 3 years, but it was all a sham. He had no repentance towards sin, no faith in God, no love for Christ in his heart. And now that was becoming known to all. The other 11 were not like Judas. Instead, he was saying to them that while they were all true followers of himself, yet for a time, they were all going to pretend not to be. They're going to pretend not to be. This becomes clear if you look down in verse 30, the words that he gives to Peter. He says, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." So in this context, to fall away from Jesus means to deny Jesus. You see, a crisis moment was about to arrive for these 11 disciples. And they were going to be forced to make a choice. Okay? They were going to be confronted with people who had no love for Christ. And they were going to challenge these disciples about who they identify with. Right? Do you stand with Christ or do you stand with us? Now, in their hearts, these 11 were true followers of Christ. They loved him. They had repented. They had believed. They had done all of these things. They were real. But they were going to have this moment where they had to make a choice publicly. Who were they going to stand with? And Jesus says all 11 of them were going to fail the test. They were all going to turn their backs on Christ, leave him alone to face the trials, to face the persecution, the crucifixion, all of it. They're going to turn their back, let him face it alone. Because they were afraid for their own skin. In fact, all 11 of these men are just going to go into hiding for a while. They don't want anybody to find them. They don't want to have to admit that they had ever followed Christ. They were all going to fall away. And so their sin was actually going to be the exact opposite of Judas' sin. So Judas was a phony. He was not a real disciple on the inside, but he tried to pretend he was on the outside. Now, these 11 were real disciples on the inside, but they were going to pretend they were fake on the outside for a time. It's the exact opposite sin. But it was equally tragic. Here is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the very joy of heaven. And he has given up all of his glory so that he could come to earth. And he has come in the most humble manner you can imagine. He has come in the form of a baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And he lived among us for more than 30 years. He had endured everything that humans have to endure. Sickness, hunger, thirst, discomfort, mistreatment. He's endured it all. He didn't have to. He was the Son of God from eternity past. He had chosen to do this. And soon he was going to be killed for sins he did not commit. He was going to do it as a substitution for real sinners. He was going to do all of this. And yet those who had come to him in faith, who believed in him and loved him, were going to pretend that they didn't even know him. Can you think of a greater tragedy? Maybe the sin of Judas, but this is close. To deny the very Lord that you love, the one whose words you believe are the words of eternal life. To treat him as if he is worthless. To say, he is not even worth identifying with. We're going to side with the people against him instead. Or we're not going to identify with anyone at all. We're just going to hide. It's a terrible tragedy. But you know, the truth of the matter is that we are all vulnerable to this. We should not look at these 11 disciples as particularly weak or prone to this. No, in fact, of all people, they should have been the least likely to deny the Lord. But they did it. You see, every one of us is vulnerable to denying the Lord. We can see from our text today that the spiritually privileged are not exempt. Let's think about these 11 disciples a little bit more. These were truly the most spiritually privileged men who have ever lived. These 11 men had been hand-selected by the Son of God to be a part of their inner circle. Jesus had come to them, said, "I want you in my group." And they had come. They were there to hear every major sermon that Jesus had preached. You know, in our scriptures, we have an infallible record of Jesus' teachings, but it's a synopsis of his teachings. Can you imagine having the high privilege of actually being there to hear Jesus' voice for yourself, and not to have the condensed version of a sermon, but to have the whole sermon preached? In fact, if I could choose one moment in biblical history to be a part of, it would have been the Sermon on the Mount, to be able to sit there on the Mount, listening to Jesus give that incredible message. Well, these 11 disciples were there. They got to hear it for themselves and all the sermons that he preached. They had witnessed firsthand the jaw-dropping signs and wonders of Jesus. They didn't just read a record of it, but they saw with their own eyes how blind people could now see, and they saw the deaf have their hearing restored. They saw demons cast out. They saw the dead raised to life. You know, these men got to see the private Jesus as well. They were there in those private meals. They were there when he was tired and needed to go to sleep. When everybody else was gone, it was just Jesus and them. They got to see what he was really like. They got to see his spotless character up close. They were the most spiritually privileged men who ever lived. But Jesus said to these men, "You will all fall away." See, friends, it doesn't matter what kind of spiritual privileges you have enjoyed. You are still vulnerable to this as well. Even if you have spent your entire life among the people of God in a good church, even if you have earned a Doctor of Theology degree, these things will not protect you from the temptation to deny the Lord when a crisis moment comes in your life and you are forced to choose, right? Do I identify with him or do I identify with his opponents? We see also here that the spiritually committed are not exempt from this temptation. No one was more privileged than these 11 men. Few were as committed as them either. In fact, you remember the Apostle Peter's words in Mark chapter 10, verse 28. He said to Jesus, "Lord, we have left all to follow you." And that was not a vain boast. It was true. These 11 men had truly forsaken everything to be with Jesus. They had chosen him over all of their former religious commitments. Most of those 11 had been committed to the Pharisaic version of Judaism. And they had given that up now, embracing the religion of Jesus instead. I mean, these men had chosen Jesus over their former relations. Okay, some of these men were married and they had kids, and they were separated from their loved ones for extended periods as they traveled with Jesus around Israel. Some of them experienced the forsaking by their family and their friends. Some of them were undoubtedly ejected from their synagogues because the Pharisees had no love for Jesus. They had chosen him over their former careers. Do you realize these 11 men, they were farmers, they were fishermen, one of them was a tax collector, and now they've given it all up. Okay, they've thrown their fishing nets aside, and now they're just following Jesus. And now Jesus is training them up, and he has sent them out two by two to preach in towns and villages. Talk about getting out of your comfort zone. I mean, for tax collectors and fishermen now to be traveling evangelists, I mean, this was a major change. They had given up their former lives to do this with Jesus. They had chosen Jesus over their former comforts. These men all had homes and families. They had property. They had good lives. They gave it all up so that they could follow Jesus, a man who didn't have a dollar to his name, who had no place to lay his head. They had even chosen Christ over their former aspirations. You know, these men were just like any of us. Okay? They were young men, in fact, in their 20s or 30s. They had big dreams about what their life was going to look like. Okay? They had their dreams about how it was going to unfold. Then Jesus called them to become disciples. And all of those former dreams were just wiped away when they decided to follow him instead. Their whole lives were going to look different now. They had chosen Christ over their very lives. Again, I say, there were few more committed than these 11 men. But Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away." So being spiritually privileged does not protect you from the temptation to deny Jesus at the crucial moment. And all of this does not protect you either. Former displays of commitment to Christ. Friend, don't think that because you are really active in church right now, or because you have a long history of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are never vulnerable in the future to deny the Lord that you love. Everyone is vulnerable. But you know, there are certain times when we are more vulnerable to this than others. And I believe we are most vulnerable when we are feeling self-confident. Look at verse 29. After Jesus drops his bombshell, Peter replies, "Even though they all fall away," okay, he's throwing his friends under the bus at this point, right? "Though they all fall away, I will not." Now, this is incredible, okay? The Son of God has just explained what's going to happen with his 11 disciples. And Peter says, "No, Jesus, you're wrong. You're wrong. You don't know me as well as I know me." Okay? "I know that I am rock solid," right? "I'm Peter the rock." He said, "Let everybody else fall away, okay, these weaklings. But I'm not going to do it." He was self-confident. He believed in his own innate power to stand with Christ in the crucial time. He thought he was not capable of spiritual failure. But notice how Jesus responds to him. Verse 30, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you," which is his way of saying, "No, Peter, I'm actually right here. This is going to happen." He says, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Now remember, it's already pitch dark, well past the dinner hour. The rooster crowing signifies sunrise the next morning. Jesus says, "You think that you're so solid, you are never going to fail me? Well, I'm telling you that before sunrise in the morning, you'll already have denied me three separate times." Look, self-confidence leads us to a place where we are more likely to be vulnerable to spiritual failure. See, spiritual pride masks us from the true condition of our heart. It causes us to forget that we are human and therefore fallible, prone to fear, prone to failure. This is why the Scriptures are constantly calling us back to humility. Humility is a safeguard. There's another time when we are particularly vulnerable to spiritual failure, and that's when we are afraid, when we're afraid. We're going to see this in a few weeks. After Jesus is finally arrested, we find Peter, he's all alone, he's scared. And now people start to recognize his face. And they start saying to Peter, wait, aren't you one of the followers of Jesus? You know, that guy that was just arrested, weren't you with him? And Peter is terrified. You know, fear is this irrational emotion that we have. I mean, sometimes it can be a good thing, right? I mean, if fear is put in there by God so that when there is an immediate mortal threat to you, right, you get the rush of adrenaline so that you can flee or fight. Okay, so it's good. But it can also take over our lives. And fear can become very irrational as well. It can become overpowering. And fear often comes with a preoccupation with future threats. So everything's okay with me right now, but I don't know the future, and I suspect it's going to be really bad for me. And now my mind is just getting filled with anxiety, and I can feel my whole body changing because of this fear of a future potential that could be bad. Well, as Peter is there and people are beginning to recognize his face, saying, hey, weren't you identified with that man that just got arrested? That's when the terror came. He thought, what happens if I say yes? If I say yes, will I be arrested too? I've seen people hanging on crosses on the Romans' roads. Will I end up there? And the terror of what might happen if he identified with Christ took hold of his heart, and he denied the Lord. We're going to see that passage in a few weeks. But you see, spiritual pride can make us especially vulnerable because we're not keeping guard over our souls. But then fear, if we allow it to take over our lives, to move from that healthy, God-given kind of fear to that irrational, life-consuming terror, we can also fail. Then I see a third way, or a third time in which we are particularly vulnerable. And that's when we are forgetful. When we're forgetful. Or maybe better, when we choose not to accept certain teachings from Christ. You see, Christ has taught many times that he is going to be arrested, he is going to be killed, but the 3 days after that, he was going to rise from the dead. Okay? He has been telling his disciples this over and over so that they would be mentally and emotionally prepared for when the day finally came so that they could get through it without the fear. They just didn't want to listen to it. They loved when Jesus talked about the glories of the coming kingdom and all of that. They didn't like this talk about him suffering and dying. Who ever heard of a Messiah who suffers? And so they took the parts of Christ's teaching that they liked, and they held firmly to those, but the parts of Christ's teaching that was confusing to them, or maybe they really didn't like, they decided to let that go in one ear and out the other. They wanted to forget about that. But then when the crucial moment came, when they needed that information to get through, and they didn't have it, they failed. You see, we are most vulnerable to failing when we are being forgetful of all of the teachings of our Lord, when we don't have that strong biblical anchor to get us through those temptations. The point that I really want to emphasize here this morning is that every last one of us is going to feel the temptation that Jesus describes here. In fact, maybe it's already come up for you, probably has. Maybe it's something you're going through right now, or maybe you are right on the brink of this. Okay, it's just over the horizon. You see, there is going to come a time in everyone's life, every true disciple of Christ's life, when they will enter a situation where there is somebody or maybe a whole group of people around them and they are hostile to Christ. And they are going to force you into a choice. You are going to have to choose whether you will publicly identify with Christ, whatever consequences that might mean for you, or whether you are going to turn your back on Christ and identify with them in order to protect your hide. We're all going to face this. Could be in the workplace, could be among your extended family. It could be in any context at all. It does happen. And here in the West, it may not be as blunt as, you know, you don't really follow Christ, do you? What kind of a fool would follow Christ? Okay, that may come up, but probably not. Instead, it'll be more subtle. It'll be, you don't really accept this teaching from Christ, do you? You don't really accept this aspect of Christian discipleship, do you? You don't really accept what Jesus taught about this, do you? And that's when you are forced into the choice. Okay, do I stand with Christ and with his apostles? And where all faithful Christians throughout the history of the church have stood, do I choose to stand with them and take the heat that's going to come to me, whether that's in the form of ridicule or marginalization or ostracism or lies being spread about my true beliefs, whatever? Okay, am I going to stand here with Christ and his people? Or, because I'm afraid of what the consequences might be, am I going to decide, no, I'm going to hide, like these 11 were about to do. I'm going to hide. I'm going to say, no, you know, that's an issue. I've really been thinking through that myself. I'm not really sure. I'm not really sure what to do with that yet. Or, no, I realize that's out of date. No enlightened person would actually still believe those things that Christ taught. And so we take our stand against Christ and his apostles and his people. See, every one of us is going to find ourselves at a point sometime when we are forced by circumstances to decide who we're going to stand with, Christ or not Christ. Now, how can we make sure that we do not succumb to the temptation to abandon Christ so that we can keep our temporal comfort? Well, I think the answer is found in these things. First, we've got to fight against our self-confidence. Pride leads to a fall, scriptures say. And it's illustrated in the life of Peter. He thought he had it all together, and it's because he was not being spiritually watchful over his own life, he was an easy target for failure. We've got to fight against our self-confidence. Confidence. That means remembering who we are. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are also people still bearing a sin nature. We've still got our fears, we've still got our temptations, and we've got to be watchful over those things. And a humble person will pray to God, asking for grace for the day when we are when we need to be courageous. We've got to keep ourselves humble. We've got to keep rehearsing the gospel to ourselves. Remind ourselves who we are. Remind ourselves that we need God's grace to overcome temptation, to be asking for the grace at all times. The second thing that we need to do is fight against our fears. Fear will lead you to a fall, whether it's fear of not being part of the group anymore, fear of being maligned by people, fear of people calling you a dum-dum, okay, whatever it might be. We've got to fight against the fear. 1 John 4:18 tells us how. It says, perfect love drives out fear. So living with the reality that God loves you, that he absolutely loves you. And if you understand that the greatest of all beings loves you with an infinite eternal love, you don't need the love of anybody else. Okay? You don't need their temporary pats on the back when you have the eternal, infinite love of God. So you remember his love for you, and that protects you from the fear about losing love from others. But then you also remember your love for God. He's done everything for you through his Son. We ought to love him so much that we couldn't bear the thought of disappointing him. Love will fight your fear. But then we also need to fight against our forgetfulness. We need to hear the words of the Lord in the Scriptures, and we need to count every word as crucial to our spiritual well-being. Sin, God does not waste words. Okay? Every word that He's given to us is there because we need it. And if you read a passage of Scripture and you're not sure what the relevance is, that doesn't mean the Scriptures have a problem. It means you've got to dig deeper and find out why it was put there for you. We need to accept all of the teachings of Scripture, embrace it all, meditate on it all. And the more that we know the Scriptures and have trusted in those Scriptures, the better we will be ready to resist the temptation to deny the Lord when that day of decision comes. My friends, I trust you understand what the stakes are here. We are talking about the one who left heaven and came to earth and lived and died and rose again for us. This is who we're talking about. Denying the Lord would communicate to the world that He really doesn't matter after all. That this Savior of the world, the one whose words are eternal life, to deny Him is to say to the world, no, He really is not that important. He's not worth identifying with. These people are more desirable to identify myself with. That's what's at stake. But my friends, what if we should fail? And some of us will. Maybe to a degree, all of us will. Because we're all sinners still in a state of growth. If these 11 could fail, surely we all could too. But what do we do after we fail? I want you to see two things from our text that I hope will give you encouragement. First of all, from verse 27, I see that even our failures are under the sovereign hand of God. This ought to be an encouragement to you. Yes, personal spiritual failure like this is tragic. When you deny the very Lord who bought you, as a Christian, I can't think of something that would grieve me more than to do that. And yet, even that failure does not mean that God's whole plan for His world has been derailed. We are not that important. In fact, look at verse 27. It says, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." He's here quoting from an Old Testament passage. This is Zechariah 13. He's saying, listen, you guys are moral agents. You're accountable to God for the choices that you make. And you're going to choose to deny me. That's a moral failure. But it's not outside of God's control. It's not something that was going to take God off guard. From the Old Testament Scriptures, it had already been revealed that this was going to happen. And God was going to use it as part of His plan for our redemption. So God can take even personal failures, though they are failures and we bear the responsibility for those, He can even take our failures and He can turn them around and use them for His good purposes. This is encouragement that we can have when we fail. That, yes, I failed. It was sin. It was wrong. I've got to repent of this and move forward. But I didn't destroy everything either. God is still in control. He can still accomplish His purposes. I just need to get up and keep moving again. In fact, friends, the road that the Son of God was about to travel down was a road He would have to travel alone. Remember what Christ's work was. It was to come and to be an atonement for sin. He was the only one who was qualified to do that. He had to satisfy the demands of God's justice for our sins. That means He had to suffer and die for our sins. This was something that He had to do on His own. He had to experience the removal of all earthly comforts to achieve His mission. And for Christ, that meant He was going to have to experience the betrayal of one close friend and the denial of His other friends so that He could walk this journey alone and bear the full suffering of God's wrath and rejection and human rejection as well. Non-believers and even the followers of his would all turn away. This was a necessary part of his work. So friend, God has a moral will for your life, but regardless of whether you keep it perfectly, which you won't, or fail sometimes, which you will, he will still use you to accomplish his purposes. That ought to be an encouragement. But there's another encouragement in our text. It's that our failures also need not define our futures. Look at verse 28. Jesus said, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, isn't that an encouraging statement? He says, listen, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. Every last one of you are going to deny me. But then he says, but then I'm going to rise from the dead and I'll rejoin you in Galilee. Now there's hope there, right? That their denial was not permanent, right? They were going to deny him. But then they were going to rise up from that. And Jesus was going to meet with them again. They would reconcile with each other. There would be forgiveness requested and forgiveness received. And they would go on stronger than before. See, friends, this is how we get restored after a failure. You simply renew your repentance and faith, and you move on. And the Lord who died for you is always eager to reconcile with you after you have failed him. So, my friends, in today's text, Jesus explained to his disciples that they were all going to fall away, meaning that at a crucial moment, they were going to deny that they were ever identified with him. We see it was going to happen because of their self-confidence, because of their fear, and because of their forgetfulness. We've also seen through this that there are some preventative steps that we can take so that we don't commit the same failure ourselves. We can cultivate humility through prayer and through absorbing the word. We can fight against fear by remembering the love of God and cultivating our love for him. And we can remember the words of the Lord so that we have a firm foundation to help us get through those times of temptation. And when we do fail, we've seen that there are some remedial steps that we can also take. We can get back up after a failure. It need not define our whole lives. We can renew our repentance, come back to the Lord. He will receive us. He can use us in amazing ways, just like he used those 11 to build his church. He can use us in incredible ways after a failure. Now let's close in prayer and then have Matt come. Lord, this is the second grievous text that we've looked at in a row. First the betrayal of Judas, and now the prophesied denial of these disciples. And Lord, we know that if they could fail, then we can certainly fail too. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to take the preventative steps so that we won't be guilty of failure, that we would learn from their example so that we don't repeat the error. But Lord, should we fail, or perhaps we already have, would you please renew us to repentance, Lord? Restore us to fellowship by convicting us of this sin. Lord, we want the world to know that your Son is great. We want them to know that they can have eternal life through faith in him. Lord, we want the world to know that being in union with him through faith is a greater source of joy than anything that this world has to offer. And Lord, we know that if that is ever going to be communicated by us, it will only be by resisting the temptation to side with the world over him when we are brought to those decision points. So help us, Lord, to stand with courage to show the world that he is worth it to us. Lord, we pray these things, asking for your grace And in the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.